All right, well, we're glad to be together this morning on the weekend in which we're going to be celebrating or acknowledging the 235th anniversary of the formation of our nation and celebrate our American independence. Before we get to that, I just wanted to make a couple of announcements. One, I put an updated sheet on the bulletin board back there just to remind you as you come and go of those who are a part of this assembly for all intents and purposes, but just simply in remote locations. And if you see on the board back there from time to time and they're pictures and their addresses, it would be a good idea to drop them a line of encouragement. And I've mentioned before, Grace Fellowship Chapel. I have the address that can be written to Diana Walters at her home address, and that's up there, that if you ever want to drop a letter or card of encouragement to them, why, she'll be the one to be kind of the contact person to get it to the rest of the assembly. Also, there's a picture of Kenneth and Noreen Blades and Dixie and Art Bird up there, and there's another couple that I don't remember their names that are also assembling up in Canada, and they've been going through all of our classes. They began all the way back in Romans 6, and they go for 2 to 3 weeks, and I think they do 16 Bible classes privately, and then they all meet together and have interaction and make sure that everybody's getting it on the right page. And Art's kind of taken a little bit of a leadership role in that. I think Kenneth is going to step up and take more of a leadership role in it as well. But man, that's a lot. They've really been grinding through these Bible classes, and they're hoping to catch us at some point. But it's also not only the 4th of July being our Independence Day, but it's also the one-year anniversary of Keith's death. Keith died on the 4th of July last year, and I'm sure that Noreen would appreciate any kind of, like I say, any kind of encouragement goes a long way. I know it does with me, and I'm not in the position that those folks are in, so I know they would appreciate it, and they're very much a part of our ministry. But we also, as I said, 235 years ago, some brave men got together and had an idea that was pretty good, and we are still enjoying some of the fruits of their labor as far as the structure of our nation goes and that kind of thing. But what I really enjoy about our national holidays is, of course, to focus the attention upon the ones who have to defend our freedom. And even though 235 years ago our founding fathers manage to come up with a form of government, we certainly know that it's a good one. However, the problem is that men are running it. And whenever men run government, you always have problems. And though there are those who would like to think that men can govern themselves, if history has proven anything to us, is that man is incapable of governing himself, only to a certain degree. And certainly to the certain degree that we have in this country, we have some of the greatest freedom that any nation in the history of the world has ever enjoyed. And that's a fact. But I also realize the fact that the ones who provided that freedom were farmers and shopkeepers and men who were not trained to do anything except live off the land and be good husbands and good fathers. And yet they formed, under the leadership of one of the greatest Americans that we ever produced, George Washington, they formed an army that was able to defeat the greatest professional and most powerful army on the face of the earth 235 years ago. And so it was really through the sword and the bayonet and the musket that our freedom was born, and it always has been that way. Politicians had absolutely nothing to do with it, and how nothing they did have to do with it is incredible if you understand our history, that those who won our freedom barely got paid for it, barely got any kind of support from the government for it, even in that period of time. And that's pretty much the way it's always been with our military. But the military are the ones that through 230 some years of history have had to continually defend what was begun so long ago. And so this morning, as we always do on these national holidays, I want to take the opportunity to focus a spotlight of attention not upon our founding fathers, and not upon, certainly not upon any politician whose skill and talent is taking freedom away, but upon the ones who are still having to defend it. And this is probably as recent as you can get. I'm going to read the citation. It's more of a lengthier one than normal, of Salvador Gunta, who is the newest living recipient of the Medal of Honor, and who was a staff sergeant in the United States Army. And his service and date and place took place in the Korangal Valley of Afghanistan on 23 October. I believe this was 2007. And some of you have probably seen him. I know Mark and Melanie aren't here today, but he was actually born in Clinton, Iowa, and entered the service in Hiawatha, Iowa. So he's a Midwesterner, and I thought you'd be interested in hearing his magnificent citation, well-earned Medal of Honor for this particular action. His citation says, "For conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty in action with an armed enemy in the Korangal Valley, Afghanistan, on 25 October 2007. While conducting a patrol as team leader with Company B, 2nd Battalion Airborne, 503rd Infantry Regiment, 173rd Airborne Brigade Combat Team, Specialist Gunta and his team were navigating through harsh terrain when they were ambushed by a well-armed and well-coordinated insurgent force. While under heavy enemy fire, Specialist Gunta immediately sprinted towards cover and engaged the enemy. Seeing that his squad leader had fallen and believing that he had been injured, Specialist Gunta exposed himself to withering enemy fire and raced toward his squad leader, helped him to cover, and administered medical aid. While ministering first aid, enemy fire struck Specialist Gunta's body armor and his secondary weapon. Without regard to the ongoing fire, Specialist Gunta engaged the enemy before prepping and throwing grenades, using the explosions for cover in order to conceal his position. Attempting to reach additional wounded fellow soldiers who were separated from the squad, Specialist Gunta and his team encountered a barrage of enemy fire that forced them to the ground. The team continued forward, and upon reaching the wounded soldiers, Specialist Gunta realized that another soldier was still separated from the element. Specialist Gunta then advanced forward on his own initiative, and as he crested the top of the hill, he observed two insurgents carrying away an American soldier. He immediately engaged the enemy, killing one and wounding the other. Upon reaching the wounded soldier, he began to provide medical aid, and his squad caught up and provided security. Specialist Gunta's unwavering courage, selflessness, and decisive leadership while under extremely heavy fire were integral to his platoon's ability to defeat an enemy ambush and recover a fellow American soldier from the enemy. Specialist Salvatore Gunta's extraordinary heroism and selflessness above and beyond the call of duty are in keeping with the highest traditions of the military service and reflect great credit upon himself, Company B, 2nd Battalion Airborne, 503rd Infantry Regiment in the United States Army." And he is one of those very few who are still with us and survived his Medal of Honor action. And it's just a reminder to us of the kind of sacrifice that is being done for us on a daily basis. still, and I certainly appreciate the freedom that I have and the ones who have paid for it, because I certainly did not. I'm just a beneficiary of their work, and we certainly remember those who are serving today, both here at home, Christopher, Brad, Andrew, Maddie, who is now deployed, and remember them in our prayers. So something to think about again this weekend as we celebrate our nation's history and our nation's birth, and hope you have a good time. Along those lines, we are going to, because of the fact that it's been a stretch for me since the last time I had any time off, we're just going to have one session this morning is my plan, unless we have a horde of new, well, here comes a horde of new people coming in here. Oh, that's just one new, oh, you're not new. I vaguely remember you. You kind of look familiar. I always like to pull the leg of my son because he's pulled my leg more times than I've pulled his. But we're going to try to just have one session today and hopefully give you a little time off, and I'll take a little time off today, and we'll get started on the hamburgers a little early. All right. We are grateful also to our Father to have provided for us His complete, inerrant, infallible Word. And hopefully the current study that we're going through right now will make you appreciate that and have you understand and appreciate that to a degree that maybe you never have before, because none of us know what it means to be without it. And therefore, it is a very important thing that we study and understand and appreciate as we look at the more excellent way. But that more excellent way is now in our hands, and we have the opportunity to have our sonship curriculum in our hands that we can study and learn and be edified by. And therefore, as we are sons in this first level of our sonship education, but that education getting underway in earnest, these very important words that are words of exhortation from David to Solomon correspond to where we are in our education. It says, "Happy is the man that findeth wisdom and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things that thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days are in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is every one that retaineth her." Would you open the word of the Lord this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 28 through 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 28 through 31. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of God's Word, a few moments to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day, and begin to focus your attention upon this very important objective. Therefore, in preparation of our service, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity once again to live in the land of the free. And that's strictly because it is the home of a lot of brave men who have shed their blood and laid their lives down that we might be able to breathe in freedom today. And so we thank you for that opportunity, but it is an opportunity, and with it comes the responsibility of using that freedom to its maximum amount. And that maximum freedom that we have is the freedom to assemble, the freedom to worship you, the freedom to study your word, and to have no encumbrance whatsoever of us being able to advance as far as possible in this sonship life. We do know, however, that the adversary can attack and can be very, very good and precise in being able to shut down this message, and so we have a tough battle ahead of us. But we are grateful that your word and its effectual working can actually make Romans 8:28 come to life, make it a living reality, that all things do work together for our good, and that we can be more than conquerors in all these things. And we just, Father, are so grateful and praiseful for that this morning. And we pray that as we continue our basic training, that we come to an understanding and appreciation and viewpoint of these gifts and the ability for us to be able to come back to Romans 12 and verses 6 through 8 and discern as sons the offices in this assembly that we will labor with you in, and therefore begin to put our newly found godly selfless love into practice as we labor with you in this assembly. We again thank you for all these matters. We thank you for Jesus Christ most of all and his redemption for us at Calvary that has brought us all these things. We pray for your wisdom in the matters that we're about to look at this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just warm our thinking up, even though our bodies don't need to be warmed up. Well, some of you maybe in here do. But let's warm our thinking up once again as we come to the final section in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul is going to focus his attention upon the operations of God. And that particular aspect that we looked at before back there that's sitting in verse 6, there are diversities of operations, but the same God, God the Father, which worketh all in all. When he amplifies upon that, he begins in verse 28 and runs through the end of the chapter by saying, "And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way." And that's what we're really focusing upon, and we will get to in the next couple of Bible classes after this one, probably Wednesday night. And then we will begin looking at chapter 13 that is going to explain, expound, and identify what the more excellent way is than God coming along and giving spiritual gifts and spiritually gifting those spiritual gifts by the sovereign, I call it zapping, or the sovereign bestowal of those gifts upon someone through the supernatural, salient, spectacular ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And it's that more excellent way than all of that that we really want to make sure we're clear on. You know what it is, but it takes more than just knowing simply what it is to be able to handle some of these things. You need to have at least a fundamental understanding of why it is more excellent to hold in your hand the completed Word of God than any of that. And it is. And by the way, this is said by the apostle who had all these gifts, who could operate and function in them temporarily, and then later on, after the word was completed, they went away. He wasn't sad about it. He wasn't upset with it. Happily it went away because it was replaced with something far greater, far more superior, far more excellent. And this is something that the average Christian today absolutely has no idea of, and this is because the issue of spiritual gifts is a pet project of the adversary, and there is absolute, almost hopeless confusion, stupidity, ignorance, and this is something you cannot afford to be ignorant of. And in churches today, there is just maximum ignorance and stupidity when it comes to these things, and total dishonest dealings and handling of God's Word, and especially on the big issue that we've been talking about, and that is the most picked on, pet, counterfeited spiritual gift of them all that the adversary, that Satan likes to delve into, and that's the issue of speaking in tongues. And just a cursory reading of what we read. Do all speak in tongues? No, you're not supposed to be all speaking in tongues. And yet most of these Pentecostal charismatic, and now it's getting involved in even some of the mainline denominations, the Catholic Church is deeply involved in it, that if there's not some kind of manifestation of you speaking in tongues, you're either not justified, saved from the debt and penalty of your sins, or you don't have the Holy Ghost. You've never been baptized with the Holy Ghost, they say, and with the evidence of speaking in tongues. And so this tells you flatly that not all do it. And then we're going to learn later on in chapter 14 that tongues was never, ever to be done within the walls of a church. kind of puts the kibosh on speaking in tongues. Because, let's see, I think, if I remember right, that's pretty much all where speaking in tongues is done today. So if you hear somebody speaking in tongues in a church or in a church service, at a revival meeting or whatever it is, at a Benny Hinn concert or whatever, it's not being done biblically. So that leaves you to say, well, how is it being done? Well, it's being done according to number three up here. Satan has, in the past, right now, and still does continue to counterfeit spiritual gifts and spiritual phenomenon. But what we really want to make sure we're not ignorant of is that number two up there, that we understand there's a bona fide reason why. And that's why we got to look at the more excellent way is not just what it is, but why spiritual gifts occurred at the beginning of this dispensation of grace, and why once that more excellent way came in at a particular given point, when that took place, these things that were being done as signs and miracles, the tongues was being spoken, why that ceased and was replaced with something far greater, far more excellent, with far more power to do the job, and have some modicum of understanding of all of that. So when we pick up Romans chapter 12 there, we're going to have some real understanding. And by the way, we didn't have to do it this way. In fact, maybe it's not the best way to do it, because we are going ahead. We could have actually gone back into the book of Acts, but it would have taken a lot more time and hammered out a lot of more details about it. But we're kind of shortcutting it here. I think we could stop right now. We're kind of shortcutting it here by using 1 Corinthians, I believe, as God intended for us to use it oftentimes, and that is kind of like having the answers in the back of the book. It's the one exception that I have to that rule of saying whenever you've got a problem, you always go back to solve it. Well, 1 Corinthians provides us one of those little ways that we can kind of shortcut some things to see where they were having a problem, where some corrective doctrine actually brings about some really good understanding, because Paul will be going back to grab a hold of Romans doctrine and clarify it and more expound upon it. So we've been looking at a lot of these issues, especially in light of how the structure of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians has been designed so that there is all the members of the Godhead involved in this, and we know this design, this three-tiered design, where you have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, and that there's a grand design and master plan to the giving of these gifts, the diversities of gifts. They don't stand alone. They are not, never were, never have been, and never will be anything that is supposed to indicate that God showed up to the assembly, or God suddenly showed up. The Lord, you know, the Spirit really came down. And you hear this all the time. The Spirit was really moving in that service. No, that's just jargon. That's meaningless jargon to say that you got a jolt out of what was said or preached, or probably what was sung at that service. You got a jolt out of it. And you're thinking about a jolt, and by that I mean goosebumps. By the way, just to make sure, there's no place in God's Word that says the Holy Ghost's presence manifests itself in goosebumps, or that your hair stood on the back of your neck, or any of those things. That's not. You can go. You'll find in vain. You search in vain through Acts to find the word goosebumps or anything like that. But that's what many Christians are. That's an indicator that the Spirit was moving. Well, that's not an indicator that God showed up. And the Spirit was not a lone ranger just zapping people with spiritual gifts for no reason, but there was an overall grand design, and that design is still in effect. The only difference is the bottom tier of it has been replaced. The bottom tier has been replaced by the more excellent way. And the Holy Spirit has nothing to do today with distributing spiritual gifts. Once the more excellent way came in, it takes the place, and sonship takes the place of doing this job down here. But all of these things are still in effect, with the design is still in effect. some of the diversities, as we're going to begin to see next time, of operations, just because some of the gifts were temporary. The reason that some of these gifts were temporary was because some of the operations were temporary. And we're going to have to begin as sons and daughters to get some perception when we look around our little assembly and start to perceive that diversities of operations of our Father, even in this assembly, are going to come and go. Some of them are going to be permanent, and they're permanent fixtures, and you know what some of those are. But others are going to come and go as certain needs of the assembly rises and falls and comes and goes. But there was some of these operations that were temporal because of the nature in which God brought in this dispensation of grace, and there was a process in which Israel was going to be diminished as God suspended his program with them. So anyway, what we've got here is we've been looking at this grand structure of the operations of God, of the diversities of gifts, and the diversities of gifts are subservient to and serve the differences of the administrations, that's the body, and the differences of and the diversities of gifts along with the differences of administrations are subservient to and serve the diversities of the operations of God the Father. That's the most important aspect of it. Well, we've been looking at these now in this final section here of 1 Corinthians 12 as the Apostle Paul ranks these gifts. That's a shocker to most Christians as well. And we're going to put all eight of them here on this side of the board like we did on Wednesday night. We'll pick this up because we've got the first one under our belts, and we'll try to get all the rest of these done this morning in the remaining time we have. And then we'll cap off some things in chapter 12 and introduce and get into the survey of chapter 13. There are only 13 verses to chapter 13, but that's a powerful chapter. And that thing is going to have all kinds of connections that you should be able to easily handle, easily see, and easily make to what we've been going through over in Romans chapter 12. So we've been looking at the ranking, and there is a ranking of these things. Paul not only gives us a list, but he makes it very clear to us that he gives us a first. And by the way, this is going to correspond to what he says in verse 31, but covet earnestly the best gifts. And the best ones are the first ones that he ranks. And he ranks them in a way that your thinking should come along and say, there's something about those first three. When he says they're first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly. And then he doesn't give a fourthly, fifthly, sixthly, seventhly, or eighthly. But he gives after the thirdly, he gives an after that. And then a little later on, he gives a then. And it's as though Paul has in mind and in his thinking that those first three gifts have a distinctive operation in view. And they do. Those first three gifts, the APT, the apt, the apostles, the prophets, and the teachers, and you, I asked you on Wednesday night to think about what do those things have in common, and you easily came up with it. There are some great comments about it. Cecil even had some really deep things about it, and I appreciate all of that. It was great, right on. And that is that the first operation of God, and by the way, since these are the top ranking of the gifts, guess what that makes that? That's the top ranking operation of God. And that one is still here, and that one is permanent. The first operation of God, the highest in rank, the highest in degree, is the communication of God's Word. And at that time, in that little window of opportunity when this dispensation was just getting itself underway, God accomplished that before the completion of the Word was done by the sovereign giving of the spiritual gift of apostle, prophet, and teacher. Those are not all three the same thing. And we've kind of went through those before, so we're not going to go back and focus upon those. But that's the first and foremost operation of God. In fact, if when it comes to verse 31, and you're going to covet earnestly, and covet earnestly the best ones. Those are the best ones. This guy right here is the least of them all. And that's what Christians, even today, I mean, if you want to look at the majority of Christianity today, it's divided up very neatly into two major segments, and sometimes it's not so neat. They're all clumped together. But you've got Corinthians and you've got Galatians. You've got a whole bunch of the church under the law, and you've got a whole bunch of them trying to do this very thing the Corinthians were doing and covet earnestly the least gifts, the gift of tongues. It's ranked last for a reason. It's the least of them all, but that's the best of them all. And so therefore, that's what we were able to look at last time and really get that one down, and that's where we stopped. So I want to pick this up so that we can get done with all of this today, because, and if we don't, then we'll get it. But let's then move on, because we did discuss this one on pretty much all I wanted to say about it on Wednesday night. So we have first apostles, prophets, teachers. That's secondarily, and thirdly. And then we come along here, and Paul says, after that, miracles. And notice how he puts that. That's one that stands by itself. Then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. And he kind of isolates the miracles. And miracles, even though you'd think that they would go together with healings, that's not how God thinks about it. That's how we think about it. But God doesn't view miracles and healings together. He views them as separate issues. And that's because most Christians, most believers today, they cannot separate them, because they're not thinking, one, the way their father thinks, and two, they don't understand the grand overall master plan and design for these things, and therefore they don't see any difference between a miracle and a healing. They lump them together. God never did that. He doesn't do that in His Word. He makes careful sure that we don't do that as we read through this by saying, after that, miracles, then gifts of healings. That divides it in your mind. Miracles have nothing to do with the communication of the Word of God. Nothing to do with it. Nor do they have any role to play in the local assembly. When miracles were done, and I'm talking about, what we're trying to talk about is that little period of time when these things occurred in when this dispensation of grace was first getting itself underway. Now, because of the nature of some of these, we're going to have to reach back, because some of them deal again with Israel and what God was doing in diminishing Israel. But miracles, listen carefully, miracles have and never did have any role to play in the local assembly. They were not to be done within the church or within the local assembly. They don't achieve, because miracles have nothing to do with the communication of God's Word, they do not achieve godly edification. Miracles weren't used for godly edification. Nobody was ever edified by a miracle. But they've got an entirely different operation of God in mind. And that's what you've got to think about, is what is the operation that stands behind God producing miracles? And we know that He did, even in this dispensation of grace when it first started. Paul performed a bunch of them. Paul would preach until people would fall out of the rafters, and then he'd have to heal them. Paul had the power to miraculously heal. But also, Paul had the power to produce miracles. And that's a separate issue. And what I'm after is that when you think about what God was doing with miracles and the role that they had to play in this grand design of His, remember whose legal right was it to have miracles take place among them? Israel's. Exodus 34:10. So one of the things that God was going to do, in order, he had to do several things in order to make it very clear to Israel that their program not only was changing radically, but was going to be completely set aside. God came along, and for a brief period of time, before the more powerful, more excellent, more everything way came in, he was able to come along and confirm that he indeed was now working with the Gentiles. And that's what the gift of miracles was designed operation-wise, the operation of God that stood behind performing miracles at the beginning of this dispensation of grace, was to indicate that God was confirming his working with the Gentiles. Now again, we're going to separate a couple of issues here, not because I want to separate them, but because God himself makes them two separate issues. The one coming along after this is going to talk about something, about confirming something with Israel. But he had to confirm to the Gentiles that he indeed was working with them. For century after century after century, the Gentiles were not having signs, wonders, and miracles performed among them by God to indicate God's working with them, whether it was through contracts or covenants like he made with Israel or whether it wasn't. But God was not at all, when you read what we went over years and years ago, in Romans chapter 1, you come to an understanding, appreciation that God had given them over. He had nothing to do with Gentiles. So much so that when he wrote the law, he made it so that it was almost unspeakable to mess with them. They were supposed to be drawn to Israel. Israel wasn't to go to them. They were to be the light and salt of the earth. Now all of a sudden, God's performing miracles with and among Gentiles, and he's confirming now that he, in their minds, that he is working with them now. That was the role of the one who had the gift of working of miracles at the beginning of this dispensation of grace. The Holy Spirit gave the supernatural gift of miracles to ones in the local assembly, but that gift, they certainly had them, but the gift wasn't to function there. The gift was to function outside the local assembly in order to confirm the fact that God had turned from Israel. And again, you can go back into the book of Acts and you'll be able to find these things in order to confirm that he had turned from Israel and was now working with the Gentiles. And therefore, it was clear to them that a whole new program had begun. A new and distinct dispensation of Gentile grace was now in effect. By the way, you can see that. Hold your place here. There's a wonderful passage coming up in Romans when Paul has reason to come back and return to the issue of dispensational understanding. Come over to chapter 15 of Romans. Come to Romans chapter 15. Once we've gone through all four of the decision-making skills that we are taught as sons, Paul now, after chapter 15 and verse 8, Paul returns to an issue, not just simply to revisit it, but for a very important reason. But when he does, he's going to talk about the issue of this dispensational change that's been brought in, and come down and look at what he says down here and pick it up in verse 15. He says, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God, for I will not dare speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, verse 19,
through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, that I should build upon another's foundation, and so forth. But what I'm after especially is that you see in that section of Romans, by the working at the beginning of this dispensation of grace, by the working of these mighty signs and wonders, as he describes there in Romans 15, those are miracles. There's certain things. It's almost like if you were an intelligent Gentile, and you'd come along and somebody would say, you know what, God is now working with you. Well, that's amazing. Because if God put certain things into place. It wasn't like the Gentiles had this dark cloud over them where they had no idea. They just walked around in total blindness and ignorance of the fact that God wasn't with them and he was with Israel. No, they knew that clearly. Now, they may have been a bunch of pantheon, heathen, sun-worshipping, moon-worshipping, idol-worshipping Gentiles. But God made it clear to them all the way back from shortly after Mount Sinai by what he did when he actually established within the Gentile mind that they were no longer being dealt with by him, and they were turned over to the adversary, and the adversary was going to work in them as much as he was working with and against Israel. They understood God wasn't, any intelligent Gentile would understand that the God of Israel is not with us. And all of a sudden, when you start having these miracles of Israel that were promised to them suddenly happening with you, without you proselytizing, without you being water baptized, without you becoming a Jew yourself, then you should be shocked. You should be amazed at the fact that miracles were being done among the Gentiles. That's why some of the things that happened at Cornelius' house, Peter was going nuts about it. And when he explained it in front of the Jews, they were amazed. They were astounded that these things were being wrought among the Gentiles. And so therefore, this was a critical mechanism to make sure that the Gentiles understood that God was really working with them. And especially before they had the word to tell them that. They didn't have the word to tell them that. All they had was these mighty signs and wonders. And it was to be fully settled in the mind of the Romans, these Gentile Romans, that what God was doing now is, as verse 16 says, Paul says, the offering up of the Gentiles. And the Holy Ghost was setting that issue apart. And notice it says that he was sanctifying it. At that beginning element of this dispensation of Gentile grace, right in, that's what the Holy Ghost was doing right in that period of time there. He was setting that aspect aside. He was setting that issue apart to make the Gentiles, as he says, they're obedient by word and deed through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. Large case S, that's the Holy Spirit. And what that did was, that provided a testimony, a confirmation of the reality that God, that the Gentiles were now being offered up, and God had turned to the Gentiles, and he had turned away from Israel. And the outworking of that gift of miracles, that gift operated outside the local assembly. That gift was a gift that operated among unbelieving Gentiles to confirm that it was the unbelieving Gentile would see that, and it would provide him a witness and a testimony and a confirmation that the message that Paul was giving was credible, because they would say, well, all we've ever heard was that we've got to come through Israel. And all of a sudden, Paul's coming around saying, you don't have to go through Israel at all. In fact, you can be saved in spite of those jokers. And so that was part of the offering up of the Gentiles. So the Gentiles would give
it gave Paul and those who had that gift of miracles, it gave them a platform upon which to allow the Gentiles to heed what they were saying. At least by the miracle that they would perform, it would get the attention of those Gentiles as they were being offered up, so that they would give heed and listen to the gospel of Christ that was being given to them. So if miracles, once again, my point in all of that, if miracles again happen and are happening now, one way that you can absolutely determine that they are not biblical is that if they happen within the local assembly. So if somebody gets a miracle that takes place, and there's a lot of them that are going around, you can see a guy every Sunday, he's selling his little polyester prayer handkerchief. It's a little green thing because it's a money thing. Green for money. And you get your little green prayed over prayer holy anointed handkerchief with 10W40 Pennzoil or whatever it was, and you lay that on your wallet or put it in your purse, and you're going to get your financial miracle. And duped believers, some believers, some not, but duped so-called Christians will take the little money they've got left over from playing the lottery and hand it to a joker like that and not have anything left, thinking that this miracle is going to take place. All of that is totally, purely, hardcore, satanically inspired. The miracle was to be of the brief time before the Word of God was complete that would signify, testify, and confirm to unbelieving Gentiles God was now turning to them and was going to work with them now. They could hear now and should give heed to and listen to the gospel that was being given to them. And therefore that means if miracles happen within the assembly, you absolutely know they're not functioning biblically or properly at all. They don't function for godly edifying. Again, they're not the communication of the Word of God. They have nothing to do with godly edification. In fact, they've got a totally different operation of God than that they function in. So you've got the gift of miracles to confirm God working with the Gentiles. Then, Paul says, the gift of healings. And again, healings is to be looked at different than miracles, even though you could say, well, a healing is a form of a miracle. I know you could say that. You could say a lot of things. But the difference here is, does God say that? How does your Father teach you to view them the way He does? But the gift of healings was to be looked at different than separate from miracles. They're not to be put together. And by the way, if you do put them together, then you're not thinking about them the way God Himself thinks about them. So you have then the gift of healings. And my understanding is the third of these operations that this list identifies here is kind of the flip side to number two. Operation number three, healings were used to confirm God turning away from Israel. It's to confirm the reality of God turning from Israel. So he had one miraculous sign, the gift of miracles, that worked among Gentiles to prove, to underscore, testify, and confirm the reality of God's working now with them, which had to be, the only greater way for that to have been accomplished was by it being written, but it wasn't written yet. So in lieu of that and to take up the slack, what better way than working miracles among Gentiles to let them know, hey, we're no longer in that status of being thrown away, given over. God's now working with us again. That hadn't happened for centuries and centuries and centuries. Millennia. But now he had to do something to Israel to confirm that he's turning from them. And it was the working of healings differently than he had been working with them before. Well, the role of the one who had the spiritual gift of healings was to operate with them, especially to the members of the nation of Israel. And again, that's not being done today either. And we've talked about this before, and we're just going to touch on it right now, if we can get to, we'll try to see what we can do here in the next 5 or 10 minutes. But we may come back and talk about this a little more at length, but you understand and appreciate something already about healings. And there are some things to appreciate about it, because there's some specific healings. This is healings in the plural, gifts plural, of healings plural, that are described in a very special way as being specially meaningful to the nation of Israel. Let's just notice this in one place, and then we might have time to look at some other places later on. But here's a familiar passage to you. Come back to Matthew chapter 11. Get Matthew chapter 11 in hand. And we've dealt with this on a couple of occasions. In fact, dealt with it in some detail. And we're going to take you to that time. This is probably the shortest shortcut I know to do this. When during the beginning of the Lord's earthly ministry, after John the Baptist has been taken and put into prison because of some of the effects of the depth and the powerful issue of the vain religious system and the corrupted doctrine that came from that vain religious system, John had become influenced by some of that, and he sends word back out to Jesus just to reconfirm the fact, are you the one? Are you the Christ? And what I want you to see again is that Jesus grabs a hold of some passages that are sitting back in the prophets. And what he does is he reassures John that he is the Christ, because there are certain healings, plural, not just any old healing, but some specific ones that had to take place in order to confirm who the Christ was. Pick it up at verse 1. It says, and it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John, that's John the Baptist, had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show. Again, what Jesus is going to do is take the Word of God and match that up with what John saw, and that will confirm it far greater in his mind and make it more concrete than Jesus just coming along saying, go tell John that I'm the Christ. And I know sometimes this frustrates you, because that's what you'd like God to do oftentimes, but he doesn't. There's a far better way that he has in mind to make sure that something is set in rebar in your thinking than just coming along giving you a yes or no answer. But notice what he says. He takes him by what he has done to the passages in God's Word that confirms this. Go and show John again those things. Notice, show him again, which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight. There's one of those gifts of healings, plural. And the lame walk. There's another one. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Now what Jesus is describing, and we're going to shortcut this a little bit, but I think it's rather fascinating if you do this. This is fulfillment of Isaiah 35, 3 through 6. Instead of going back there and spending the time to do it, jot that down. We've actually done this before, but it's a great little exercise, because Jesus is listing these things in the very order in which they're listed in Isaiah 35. And these are the specific hallmark signs that the Christ would perform. Isaiah describes out there what the kingdom is going to be like. And granted, when you're, I'll just say this, that when you're back there, let's go to this little one that we've been using. When Jesus was in his earthly ministry and he quotes the 35th chapter of Isaiah, That 35th chapter of Isaiah is looking at the established kingdom, all right? But don't get tripped up by that, because the Lord, one of the privileges of the Christ during his earthly ministry on this earth was to reveal what that kingdom was going to be like. And this is one of the reasons why he performed these hallmark signs in the fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment, or the first half of the climactic stage of Israel's programs. The Lord got the privilege of giving the signs of the kingdom. That's what he was doing when he was preaching the kingdom to be at hand. And the authority in which he was able to preach that kingdom to be at hand was by giving the signs of the kingdom when he proclaimed it to be at hand during his earthly ministry. And those healings are designed to be very specific. They're not just any old healings. There's many more that you could list as far as getting healed from something. He didn't come along and perform healings of diverticulitis. But it's these healings. And it's not just because those are the more common ones that existed during Bible times. Nothing pushes my button quite more than that word Bible times, or two words. This is Bible times. It's as if, well, the Bible is no longer relevant today. Well, these are healings that were significant signs to Israel, and not just a bunch of random healings going on, especially in view of what produced. You see, the reason why you got blindness, deafness, lameness, lepers, the deaf, and so forth, is because they were supposed to make a connection in their minds that we're sitting here under the fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment, and we, by all intents and purposes, are that. We're blind, deaf, lame, lepers, and dead. And they were supposed to understand what produced all of that. Their rottenness that brought all of that need to have those things healed into existence. They were never to have those things in their midst if they'd kept the law. Those healings were Israel's healings. When somebody received their sight who was blind, that was Israel's healings. When somebody received their hearing that was deaf, that was Israel's healings. They were promised to them. They were signs that God had come to visit them. The time of God's visitation was at hand. All these were things sitting back there in the prophets, just popping like crazy, like popcorn, when all of this was going on. So when you see at the beginning of this dispensation of grace once again, when God had turned from Israel to the Gentiles, and we don't have time to go over there and look at it, but you can go see this in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, at that great Jerusalem conference, when James stands up and he says in that conference, God is visiting the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. He's not with Israel anymore. And here's the sign to confirm that. And God gave Israel a sign to confirm the reality of that, and to do that, he took their healings, and he gave the capacity to produce their healings to some Gentiles in the new program. Gentiles being able to give sight. Gentiles being able to give hearing. Gentiles being able to make the lame leap as an hart, like Isaiah 35 says. Those are our healings. We're the ones that are blind. We're the ones that need that. Well, that's the way in which God made it very clear and testified to Israel once again, and made sure that they understood and appreciated that, and confirmed in their eyes that he was turning from them. And again, God keeps those things separate, healings and miracles. And again, this one didn't function either in the local assembly. And the ones that were designed to have the impact made upon them with that were Israelites. Well, let's see what we can do. We can give one more here, and probably we'll quit and do the last one later. Then he says, helps. He's going to lump some together here at the end. Helps, governments, diversities of tongues. You have helps and governments. And without probing it this morning, hopefully you've thought that, even though you may have thought miracles and healings went together, and now you found out, hey, those don't go together. Maybe you thought as you look through the remainder of this list, helps and governments kind of go together. Well, you're right about that. They do kind of go together. They're, in my understanding, it's kind of part A and part B of the same operation of God. And this is something that we need to really remember when we leave this, to come back to Romans, because my understanding is God gave the gift of helps and governments that ministered to the body, was an administration of the Lord, ministered to his body, and ultimately was able to fulfill an operation of God in which there would be produced within the local assembly local church orderliness. Local assembly or local church orderliness. And this had to do with the supernatural gifting of those in the local assembly with different rulership. That's why it says government. Rulership functions, helpful functions, in order to maintain and create an atmosphere of orderliness and doing, as Paul will talk about later, everything decently and in order. And therefore, there's a governmental or ruling structure to a local assembly, just as there is with your own body, by the way. You have the pastor, the bishop, and you have deacons. And this one I don't think we're going to spend really any time on, because we'll probably deal with this more when we come back to Romans. But helps and governments provide for the local church to function orderly. And it needs to. Well, we're out of time for the first session and for what we're going to do today, and that probably is a good place to stop, because that neatly brings us to this fifth and final one. And that is the diversities of tongues. Let me just ask you, see what you think. What do you think the operation of God is behind that gift? Evangelism? Yeah, well, there's certainly the evangelist, he would do his work. But that's I think you're right in what you're saying. I just think you're in the second tier more than you're in the third tier. That it's more of the how that would be a diversity of administration. But there's an overall, now think about this, especially in God's program with Israel. What was his operation with the diversity of tongues? I'm almost glad that you're not telling me anything, so that it'll make it worthwhile going over this. What was tongues designed to be? To who? Israel. And you're missing, all you're missing, that's good. All you're missing is one little piece to this puzzle to really get the diverse operation that tongues was for when it was being given here. You're right, it was a sign to unbelieving Israel. But what I want you to think about between now and Wednesday, it was the final sign to unbelieving Israel. And you need to appreciate the fact that it was the final thing that nation was to hear. To put it in a colloquial expression, before God lowered the boom. Before the actual wrath of God, whoom, hit that nation. there was a moment in which they were to recognize as that storm was approaching and as all hell was ready to break out upon them, the wrath of God, there was a final sign that God was to give them so that they knew every bit of what was going to hit them they were worthy of. And God, with this final sign of tongues, was able to reveal to them His sore, full, blown, complete displeasure with them and anger with them. And when they heard that, that was a red flag that our God has reached. It's like that thing in the laboratory that's technical term, that just keeps getting full until it finally reaches the tipping point. Tongues was to tell them that God's anger had now boiled up to its tipping point, and they were getting ready now to have the hammer lowered, and the boom came with the day of the Lord's wrath. Yeah. No, that's not. Now, what I just described is what would happen in their program. And that was to be a final sign to unbelieving Israel that God's whole anger and displeasure with them had now reached the breaking point, and the day of wrath was ready to hammer them. But then He didn't do that. And so you have, once again, you get tongues being spoken by Gentiles at the beginning of this dispensation of grace, which again signified to them that God's program had completely changed. Because this was a sign to unbelieving Israel. And when they heard that, we're going to talk about, that's why it's going to take us a little bit, because we need to appreciate what God was doing with the sign, with the gift of tongues during the diminishing of His program with them, and why tongues is selected out there in chapter 13 as in verse 8, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. There was a particular event that was going to take place where tongues was going to go like that and they were over. It would end just like that and there would be no more. And that's revealed in chapter 14 as to what that is. But what I want you to get an appreciation for is why tongues was given to Israel in the first place. Well, we need to start there. And then we're going to make that transition and see what was going on at the time before the More Excellent Way came in with the gift of tongues. But it's the operation that stood behind the gift of tongues was that it was a final sign to unbelieving Israel. And by the way, Paul even underscores that over, and we'll look at that later on in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 when he has reason to talk about it there. And he reflects back on what he did when he was doing this very thing. So he'll explain it in detail. Okay, well, we're going to take some, we'll definitely, I've got quite a bit up here that we'll deal with on Wednesday about tongues, and before we get done with this, you're going to know what's gone on, with what it was for, what the operation was behind it, and how that operation existed even at the beginning of this dispensation of grace, and why it's no longer here, and why this is the one that the Corinthians wanted more than any, and they turned this into number one, and why so many Christians are... I'll tell you this, of all these gifts, the gift of tongues has a very powerful emotional connection with it. And that's one of the reasons why it's so much sought after and done by Christians today. But we will discuss it at length. All right, so we'll stop right there and pick this up with this final sign of tongues to unbelieving Israel. And we will survey that issue, and hopefully you'll have a good appreciation for it. So next time we get together, we'll be talking about that and hopefully finish everything up to where we'll be able to begin surveying the more excellent way in chapter 13. And then chapter 14, I'd like to go through in a very brief survey because of how much about tongues is dealt with there. And you can see just by the enormity of the information of all of these things, that's the one that's going to have to be dealt with the most. That's the one that Satan goes after the most to counterfeit. All right, we'll begin there on Wednesday night. We got a